Hands are full. We could barely do a fist bump there. We almost. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 will be our text for this morning. It'll also be our scripture reading. 1 John chapter 4. Before we get there, preaching can be very challenging. It can be a challenging work, and it can be a challenging life. And two of the things that I find most challenging are, first of all, trying to convince you of things that you've never heard before, and trying to show you that things are true that are completely foreign in your minds. But another challenge, and indeed probably even a more difficult challenge, is the challenge of trying to reawaken you to things that you've heard 1,000 times. And so this morning, what we come to is the love of God, something that I know you've heard 1,000 times. And so before we get any further, before we go any further, would you please pray with me that God would allow us to look at this doctrine, to look at this truth with fresh and excited eyes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do ask and pray that you would grant to us the ability to marvel at your great love for us. And I ask, Lord, that as we look at your text this morning, that it wouldn't simply be words on a page, but that by your Holy Spirit you would grant to us wisdom and blessing and power so that we may be affected by it, changed by it, that we would rejoice in it. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I ask that you would grant them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that is willing and able to respond to these great truths. We pray these things because you love us. And we ask these things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you please stand as we read in 1 John chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 through 21. Here the apostle, the disciple that Jesus loved, says this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Would you please be seated? Now, before we go any further, would you make me feel better by answering this question? Don't you think the hour of sleep that we lose would have been the best hour of sleep all night? As I look into your eyes, I see weary faces. And I know why. You have been robbed, my friends. Not only of an hour of sleep, but what I believe to be the best hour you would have slept. And so then to come this morning and to talk about something that you've heard 1,000 times, you may be thinking, I should have taken that hour. But beloved, you shouldn't have. It is great that you are here because God loves you. Now, if you would, keep your finger here, but I'll have you turn to Malachi 1 in a few minutes. So if you want to do that now, go ahead. Imagine that you lost your sense of smell. Imagine that you wake up one morning and you just can't smell good things anymore. You know what I really love? I love the smell of leather. Like a leather Bible. Oh, doesn't that make it great? I wish, one at a time, you should all come and sniff this, but I won't let you do that. Not with the coronavirus. No, no, no. But I love the smell of leather. In fact, when I'm in a mall that has a leather shop, sometimes I poke my head in there and just kind of go, and then walk out. I love the smell of it so much. But when you work at that leather shop, you know what happens? After a while, you can't smell leather anymore. You become what they call nose blind because you smell it so much that your brain forgets it. It's like when you work at a coffee shop. And friends, has this ever happened to you that you're in a coffee shop and you're drinking coffee and you're feeling good and you love life? And then you come home and you smell your jacket and your jacket smells like coffee? And you say to yourself, oh my goodness, I need to go back to that place. Well, while you're there, you become nose blind to it. And when it comes to the love of God, you have heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it to where now when I say something like this, God loves you, your heart might be totally unaffected by that. And your response might be, of course he does. And of course, there's something beautiful in that response, but there's something so much more beautiful in being reminded that his love should stir you. This morning, then, we begin to talk about God being affectionate and loving. We've all sung the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. We've heard it so many times that it may not rock us the way it should. Much like in marriage. Husbands, do you remember your wedding night when you looked your beloved in the eyes and said, I love you? And she looks back and says, I love you too. And you see fireworks in your brain and your heart pumps faster. Then you fast forward 25 years and I love you becomes a comma. Or a goodbye. Your spouse walks through the living room while you're watching TV, and as she's heading back up the stairs, you say, love you, hon. And you still mean it, but it doesn't affect you the way it once did. True story. One time, I used to work at a car wash in Billings, Montana. And when Jen and I were first married, I used to call her every morning when I got there from a payphone, which, kids, ask your parents, they'll explain it later, from a payphone, just to let her know that this particular place got robbed from time to time, that I was still alive. And so one morning I was like, I love you. And she's like, no, 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 I love you. And I'm like, no, no, no. I love you. And one of my coworkers walked in and heard me, and I was like, no, I love you. And then I hung up and I turned to him and I go, that's Mike, he's going to be 10 minutes late. And he goes, what? I go, no, I'm just kidding. The point that I'm making is that when we hear something over and over and over and over again, we may become blind to its significance. And God loves us. Two verses to consider before we get to our text. In Malachi 1:2, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? In fact, we'll look there in a second. But before we get there, Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us. Sinner, he loves you. You may be thinking, how? Why? And yet he does, notwithstanding. We want to be careful to avoid one of two common extremes here. And the first extreme that we must be careful to avoid is this, that we diminish God's love in an overreaction to the fact that so many emphasize God's love and they forget everything else about him. And so what we tend to do is minimize it in order to correct that imbalance. And if we're not careful, we go imbalanced ourselves. It's very easy for us to become so calloused by love, that we begin to paint God only in wrathful or condemning colors. And that would be really unfortunate because, as we'll see, the nature of God is love. And sometimes we limit the other attributes of God in order to preserve his love. Now, keeping your finger here, as we look then in Malachi 1, notice what we find here, friends. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And here's how God answers. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Do you get the point that Malachi is making here? That God is making through Malachi? God says that he loves us, and sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves and with the Lord, we go, how do you love us? How do you love me? My life's a mess. How do you love me? I'm filled with fear, with doubt, with worry, with anxiety. How could you possibly love me? And his answer to that is that we are the recipients of the propitiation of God, the death sacrificially of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then that God is affectionate, that he loves us? Well, be careful here because I'm using what theologians call anthropopathic language, which is just a fancy word of saying this. We're attributing to God human qualities in order to understand him. What does it mean that God loves us? Here's what it means. When God looks at you, the feelings he has in his heart are a disposition of delight. When he looks at you, instead of feeling infinite wrath and disgust at your sin, he looks at you and feels a warming, gentle feeling within his heart. He delights in you. Have you ever just looked at your spouse or at your kids or whatever you love, your puppy? And in your mind, you're thinking, look at him. Look at her. And in your heart, you're feeling this passion, this love, this disposition of delight. That is how God, the perfect, God, the holy, God, the transcendent, wonderful God, feels when he looks at you. He loves you. Wow. Because we're unlovely. And yet he finds us lovely. So what is the nature of God's love? First of all, beloved, it is a disposition of delight. When Malachi 1:2a, when it says this, I have loved you, says the Lord, what he is saying is that Israel, when I look at you, my people, I don't want to crush you like a bug. I want to hug you like a father. Love is more than simply doing good things. It's more than simply protecting somebody. It involves delight. And if you're taking notes, I would challenge you to look up 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, where Paul talks about, I can give my body to be burned and still not have love. So when God says he loves us, he's not simply saying he does good things for us. He is saying that in his heart, he has affection for us. Wow. Wow. The nature of God's love, beloved, is that it is a disposition of delight. But also notice that the nature of God's love is that it is extended in varying degrees. God does not love everyone the same. He doesn't. In fact, Malachi was crystal clear in that regard, wasn't it? Let me read it again, brothers and sisters. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And notice how God answers. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. There's a sense in which God loves everybody. And there is a sense in which God loves different people differently. God the Father loves his Son to a different degree than he loves us. But he loves us to a much higher degree than he loves everyone in general. In John 5:20, it says this, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Let me ask you this, and be honest. Don't you love your kids more than you love other people's kids? I mean, honestly, remember before you had kids and how annoying kids can be? And then you have them, and some of their most annoying things are the things you love the most. And people look at you like, wow, when I'm a parent, I'll never be like that. and you go, ha, 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 ha. But imagine. Imagine how you feel about your spouse as opposed to somebody else's spouse. You don't love everyone the same, and neither does God. He loves everyone in a general sense. He loves believers in a higher sense. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. He loves his son in the highest sense. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that. God does not love everyone the same, but he does love everyone. In John 3:16, by far the most commonly known verse in the Bible, it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, this verse must mean that God loves everyone in a general sense. And here's why. Because notice what it says. For God so loved the world. So the question is, what is the world? Well, whatever it is, it has to be something more general than those who believe. Because later in the text, it says this, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So God does love everyone in a sense, but he loves believers in a much higher degree. He loves his son and himself, inner Trinitarian love, to the highest degree. So love is a disposition of delight. Love is something that is extended in varying degrees. And the last thing we'll say before we actually get to the text is this. Love is surprisingly difficult. It's surprisingly difficult. Those of you who like to read scholarly types, let me commend to you a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by D.A. Carson. It is a fantastic work. A book just this thick, but just asking the question of why is the love of God difficult and answering it to a great degree. And this is why God's love is difficult. Because horrible things still happen. And it's hard for us. God, I know you love me. Why am I experiencing this? And I wish I had the greatest and clearest answer for this. But God's love simply doesn't always make sense in times of tragedy. And God's love doesn't always seem right to us. How can he love me when my heart is so desperately wicked? How can God delight in such a sinner as I am? So the question then becomes, how can we resolve some of these difficulties? And friends, the best answer I have is by reminding ourselves that God is mysterious. And that even though he determines to allow the very distressing things to happen in our lives, that his love is in no way diminished by that. And again, like last week, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. And so we must leave it at that. Let us then get to our primary text and talk about the implications of God's love. Now, for those of you who've studied the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you'll understand that the way John seems to reason is a little bit different than, let's say, the way Paul reasons. So in the Pauline epistles, a lot of times there's a point, then subpoint, subpoint, subpoint. He is very linear in how he reasons. The way that John seems to reason is a little bit differently. He seems to go in circles. And he circles back to a theme and goes on a little bit, then comes back to it and goes in little circles. And so we'll see in our text tonight that the three principles that I draw from this text are not verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, but they're circles that keep coming back in his argument. And so with that in mind, let's look at our text. And the first point that we'll make is this. The love of God is our highest command. Notice what we find, friends, in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That is a command. It is not a suggestion. It may read to you as a suggestion, but it's not a suggestion. It is a command. And what he's saying is that because of what God is, we must be similar. Because he is so loving and affectionate, we must be loving and affectionate. Notice that love is commanded in our text. I'll point you to verse 21 at the end of our passage where it says this, "And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." We see here two then commandments: to love God and to love each other in light of God's love. And notice that this obeys the two greatest commands. In Mark 12, 28 through 31, we don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Mark 12, 28 to 31, we find the Lord telling us this. When approached about what the highest and greatest commandment is, Jesus says this, the foremost is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." That's the highest commandment. The second is similar. Verse 31, the second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Love is our highest command. Now, I want you to notice that not only is love commanded in our text, and not only that love obeys the two greatest commandments, but notice that this command stems from the nature of God himself. Look at verse 8, where it says this, "The one who does not love does not know God." Why? "For God is love." We're not commanded to love simply in some arbitrary way. We are commanded to love because he is love. Because of what he is, we must love. And notice that we're commanded to love because he loves us. Look at verse 10, friends. It says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Let me ask you this. Who do you love in your life so much that you would kill your son for them? Let me ask you. Who do you love in your life so much that you would let your son die in their place? I'm not sure there's anybody. And yet that's what God did for us. Wow. And because of what God is, we must love. Love is our highest command. Secondly, love is our greatest provision. Now, what do I mean by this? You know what's amazing about God? He gives us what he demands from us. Isn't that amazing? When God demands something from us, he also gives that to us so we can give it back. He tells us to love him, and then he gives us that love. Friends, look at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another," look, "for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You see what he said here? He said this, let us love because the love that we need to have comes from him. God, command whatever you will and provide what you command. Even the love that we have for him was given to us from him. That's why in Galatians 5:22 it can say this, but the fruit of the Spirit is, the very first one, love. If we are to love one another, if we are to love God, we must be given that love. It comes from him. Now this is really liberating. Because there's probably one or two of you here who struggles to love somebody, right? No, don't we all? So when you're living with somebody or working with somebody or just interacting with somebody or you're related to somebody and you have a hard time loving them, where do you get it? Now what you can't do is say, you know what, I have decided in my brain I'm going to love you. That doesn't work. You can't decide that. It has to come from within. The things that you love, you didn't decide to love. You love them. In fact, husbands, try this week. Say to your wives, I have decided I'm going to love you. Schnookums. And I will visit you in the hospital. That's not love. Love is this. Saying to your wife, or if you're female, to your husband, I love you because deep within me, when I look at you, when I think about you, something bubbles up and it is a disposition of delight. I can't help but love you. That will offend nobody. When you tell them that there is something about them and you don't even know what it is. All the time. But it stirs you. Realize, friend, that that comes from God. It is our greatest provision. And notice that love was God's motivation for providing us with a Savior. Would you look with me at verse 9, friends? By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. His love was manifested, shown, realized by the fact that he sent his only Son to die in your place. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Love is our greatest provision. Love comes from God, and love is God's essential description. Look with me, if you would, please, in verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. That is his essential description. It says the same thing in verse 8. Wow. Wow. Not only is love our highest command, not only is love God's greatest provision, but love is also our deepest assurance. In love, we reassure our hearts that we are genuinely converted. If you're anything like me, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, But there are things in your heart that the devil uses to whisper in your ear and say, well, maybe you're not genuinely changed. Maybe you're the same old whoever you are, and you've never genuinely been changed. How do you reassure your heart that your walk with Christ is not simply a fad, not simply a phase you're going through, but is instead a real and genuine life change? Here's how. Love God and love people. When you love God and when you love people, you reassure your hearts that you are genuinely converted. Let's look at this. In fact, let's look over to the left in 1 John 3:18-19, where it says this: little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. You see that? You see what he says? That the more you love, the more assured you will be that you belong to God, because God is love. To put it differently, we are never more like God than when we love Him and love each other. And not only does our love reassure our hearts that we are genuinely saved, it also serves as a clear testimony to the world that there's something different about us. In John 13:35, Jesus said this: by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love is the defining quality of a Christian. I wish I could say that was true in experience as much as it is true on the page. But let's be honest. For any of us who know a good number of Christians, love isn't always the primary effect of their lives. It should be, though. Notice what we find in 1 John 4, where it says this. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. You've never seen God. You've never looked at God. God exists outside the realm of your perception. So how do you know that you know Him? Look, if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Remember, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. That's how we know that something is real in us, because it comes out from within. Love and affection for God and for His people. Verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. When you see God at the end of your life, and you always hear, you know, when you meet St. Peter at the gate, I don't know who's going to be at the gate, but whoever you meet, and they say this: why should I let you in? You may be tempted to say, well, because I was a pretty good guy. And he will say, no, you weren't, because he'll list all the bad things you've done. And you say, well, you know what, I was very active and very useful to the church. I don't say, no, because here's all the flaws in everything that you've done. But if you look at him and you say this: because I have loved God and I have loved his people, then he'll say that was the result of being genuinely converted. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. In light of God's love, we can overcome any doubt or fear. Why? Because God loves those who love Him. And our love for Him is itself a gift from Him. And notice what we find in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. What does this mean? This means this: when you love God and you are fully aware that He loves you, and that love for you and the love that you have for Him motivates you to love one another, you're not afraid to die. You're not afraid to meet Him. But instead, you trust Him. Matthew 10:28 says this: "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God loves us. And so we don't have to be afraid of Him. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a fear of God in the sense of reverence. But what it does mean is that we never have to be terrified of His holiness or of punishment as a result of it. When we make mistakes, our gut impulse could be to say, "Oh no, I'm going to get it." But God's not like that with us. Because of His disposition of delight, He is quicker to forgive us and wrap His arms around us than we are to accept His love. So friends, what does this lead us to? What are the conclusions here? First of all, let the love of God inspire you to love others. Indeed, let it compel you. Let the love of God stir you to love Him and to love others. Don't let the fact that you've heard that God loves you 1,000 times, don't let that dull the impact of this, that He loves you. Don't let that magnificence and wonder dull. Another thing, don't just sit back and let your heart think, "I don't love so-and-so and I never will." Take your lack of love to the source of love for a provision of love. He will hear you and He will provide. Secondly, friends, let the love of God humble you in light of your unworthiness. God loves you. Or to say it differently, God loves you. Or to say it differently, God loves you? He does. Let that humble you. Because we know that if we were as inconsistent in our human relationships as much as we are with our relationship to God, no human would love us. But He loves you. He loves you. Thirdly, let the love of God break the chains of your resistance. If you are here this morning and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. Some of you may be thinking, "The life I've lived has been horrible and sinful." That's okay. Jesus died for sinners. Some of you may be thinking, "My life's been just great." That's not okay. Jesus died for sinners. But when the God of the universe looks at you, His heart tugs Him in the direction not of grinding you to a paste, but of sending His Son to die in your place. You must respond to that. You must receive that. And let that cast your fears away. There was a time when the only perfect human being in the history of the world, the only human being who was perfect from beginning to end, was betrayed, murdered, and tortured because God loved you so much that He decided to put the punishment you deserve on Him. Now is the time to respond. How do you respond? By talking to Him. By acknowledging His love and receiving it. And asking to be changed by it. It will change you. It will change you. Because of His great love, He sent His Son for you. Because of His great love, He offers redemption to you. Because of His great love, your rebellion is not just hurting you. It is a slight on the character of God. Repent. Turn. Be broken. Be healed. Be restored. Be saved. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that You would provide what You command. That by Your Holy Spirit, You would stir the heart of someone in this room or in the Family Connection service or streaming online or maybe watching even later on YouTube. That You would use the meager, flawed attempts of Your very meager and flawed servant to stir life within the heart of someone today. Someone whom You love, like Jacob. Someone for whom You gave Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. Someone who may have been and may be resisting this. And Lord, we know that it's been the method of many to try to scare people into making a change. I don't want to do that this morning. Because Your love casts out fear. So I ask this. I ask that perhaps for the first time in someone's life this morning, they would hear the phrase, God loves me, and be stirred by it. That it wouldn't simply be a comma or the end of a sentence or something they've heard a million times or even seen at a sporting event on a sign. But that they would be shaken to their core knowing that You delight in them and You call them to delight in You. Lord, I pray that You would break their resistance. That You would humble their arrogance. But most of all, I pray that You would woo them by Your great affection, knowing that the kindness of You, God, leads us to repentance. Would You please stir someone and give them the courage to tell the people around them, to approach one of the elders or me or one of the people up front that they know You and can talk to You about. Lord, I pray that You would change their lives now. We pray for those of us who are already saved that we would continue to be reassured in our hearts by an ever-growing love for You and for each other. And we ask all of this to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.